The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, let us turn to the last, for the time being, in the series on the Sermon on the Mount. I had been in Matthew 5 on the Beatitudes, and Ron will be taking over next week. And so this is the last in the morning series. I'm not going to be on the Beatitudes, which deal with states of affairs in that a state of blessing, and not commandments. But now we're going to go to a commandment, which is found in Matthew 7, verse 12. That commandment is, you heard the first two acts about that commandment, and that was beautifully done, and I really enjoyed what they did. But the point I want to make is that in understanding the so-called golden rule, it's really important that you see it in relationship to the whole passage. It's really the climax of verses 1 through 12. And if you don't get the rest of it, I think you could really miss the whole point of what the Lord Jesus wants to teach us. Matthew 7, verse 1 then. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you wish that men would do to you, thus do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. As we turn to this part of God's Word, I'd like to just read a little newspaper item that I picked up on the last of September. The headline is this: The Bad Seed, How Dishonest Children Killed a Growing Firm. How Dishonest Children Killed a Growing Firm. Now, the American Seed Company has gone out of business, overwhelmed by the dishonesty of grade school children. And this is quoting from the article. It is a sad end indeed for a company that introduced generations of the nation's youth to the ways of free enterprise. In ads featured in every juvenile publication, from Boy's Life to Batman, it held out this offer: sell packs of garden seeds and split the proceeds with a company or win prizes. For more than 60 years, we are proud to say, selling our garden seeds has become a part of the American way of growing up, this year's catalog introduction says. To more and more youths, however, the American way was to order the seeds, scurry around the neighborhood, selling them at 60 cents a pack, and pocket all the money. The company's idea was for the kids to send back 40 cents a pack or return all the cash and get a prize. This year alone, unreturned money cost American Seed about $600,000 in sales, or nearly half of what it collected in revenues. This began in 1975. They hit record sales of $3.5 million, but that same year, the delinquencies began to mount. And so it became so serious that 2 years ago, they decided the only way to save their company was to bring in the parents. What do you suppose happened? 2 years ago, it required parents to co-sign order forms, but they found this was no better than the children. They got testy replies like this: "You're a big company, you don't need the money, and you're only trying to cheat my child." Now, you know, we might say, well, it's a bit amusing, you know, some kids cheating a bit and so on, but it really isn't. And it isn't amusing either when you see that their parents are deeply involved in the same attitudes. There is here, what you have is outright theft, of course, but behind it lies selfishness, self-centeredness, self-righteousness. In other words, they condemn the company for even being upset over being ripped off. There's a blindness here, a failure to understand that the effects of their action was to put people out of work and to rob other people of their livelihood. And you see, this represents a great cultural shift in the United States, that we have become one of the world's most self-centered people. And that's what Jerry Falwell is talking about. Now, I'm not here to introduce the moral majority this morning, but I certainly got your attention with that, didn't I? Because what is the moral majority saying? It's saying that our country is on a great downhill slide. Now, you may or may not like the leaders of moral majority, but I think you've got to say this is happening, and the heart of that downhill slide is our believing that selfishness and self-centeredness is really a good thing. It's my own self-fulfillment. That is one of the greatest revolutions in American history. It is a revolution, and don't think it isn't, that when you come to baptize selfishness and say this is the American way of life, then you've got deep problems in a society. You're going to have all kinds of moral corruption and decay and psychological problems, all kinds of stresses, because we just weren't made to live that way. That's the long and the short of it. And so, when we come here to the Golden Rule and its meaning, it's just really appropriate for us to ask exactly what does it mean. Now, we probably already guessed that it doesn't mean what the skit indicated some people think, that you do others in before they do you in. Obviously, it doesn't exactly mean that, and because that's really what the children were doing to the American Seed Company. They did the company in. Now, it doesn't also mean simply negatively that you don't hurt others until they hurt you, or it doesn't mean even don't hurt them at all. It's much deeper than that. Now, wise men have seen something of this through meditation on the scripture or their own writings. Rabbi Hillel, many centuries ago, very profound thinker, said something like this: "What is hateful to thyself, do not do to thy neighbor." In other words, stating it negatively. Something you don't like done to you, don't do to your neighbor. And that's good counsel. "For this is the whole law, and all else is its exposition." And then in Chinese thought, the many wise men there, and in the Chinese form, you get, "Do not do to others what you would not want done to you." And much the same thing as what Rabbi Hillel said. But when you come to the Golden Rule here, as given to us by Jesus, you find there's something in it that's more disturbing. And I want to have you think about Jesus as he gives you this particular guide, this command, in two ways. First of all, the great disturber of your selfishness. And secondly, the great helper in strengthening you to live a life of love. So two things Jesus is then, a disturber of our selfishness, and then the one who comes with his power and grace to help us to lead the kind of life which has something new in it. Now, what we want to see is that the negative ways of talking about this command simply do not disturb the core of selfishness which is in each one of us. Each one of us is very selfish. When we're born into this world, when you look at a small baby, the small baby is concerned about his needs. And the demand of that baby, no matter what you may think about your needs, the baby is going to insist upon his or her needs. And we tend to grow up that way. It's built into us. And then what we have today, you see, is we've become a kind of a baby culture. That everybody is running around 150, 200-pound babies telling everybody what their needs are. And so what we have now is this world of grown-up babies. And the reason we have New Life Church is that here's where we come to repent of becoming, of being grown-up babies and becoming adults. See, that's what it's all about here, if you want to know why we're here. All of us had to repent of being very selfish. Now, Jesus wants to get us to work more aggressively on this, and so he's going to tell us how to do it. So he begins to disturb us, and let's just look at almost a literal translation of verse 12. This is just about as close to a literal translation as I can get it. And you'll notice how positive is his statement. Notice he's not saying, don't do something to somebody else, but he's saying, do something to somebody else. Okay? Now listen, here it is, brothers and sisters. Literally, all things therefore, whatever you wish that men would do to you, after that pattern, or thus, after that pattern, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, two thoughts really stand out as the meaning of that passage. We're being given here this command, and the first is, all things, whatever. Now, let me use an illustration here that might help you get the idea. You all know I love books, don't you? If you don't know me, you'd soon would learn that. I really love books. Many times, though, I can't afford them. And suppose you said, well, this is Christmas, and I'm going to go over to Jack, and I really have the Christmas spirit. So you come over to my house, and you say, I have a $500 gift here. Now, you don't exactly explain to whom it's for. You just tell me there's a $500 gift here. And you know, Jack, I understand you tell me that you really love books, and I want you to take this $500 gift and to go over to the Westminster bookstore, and with what you know about books, just buy the choice books. Just think of it as buying it for your own library. And I just whet my appetite, you see, on this, and boy, I get in the car, and I rush over to Westminster bookstore, and I line up, and I go over the books carefully. Oh, yeah, there's that Kyle set. Mine isn't complete. And, oh, yes, there's that lexicon I really need. And, oh, yeah, here's a great Puritan set. And so I've got it all laid out there. It takes me a couple of days to do it. It's really lovingly done. And I'm just thinking about where I'm going to put them on my shelf at home. I really put my heart in it. You know, and I think, now, there's quite a few of them, you know. I'll really have to move the books around on my shelf. And then you come along, and you see them all out there on the table, and you say, now, Jack, take those and give those to Ron. You see, that is the spirit in which the Lord is speaking here in this commandment. He's saying to you, to Jack, to others, I want you to learn total self-giving. I want you to learn to substitute yourself in the other person's position. It's a principle of substitution. Put yourself in the other person's shoes and then minister to him as you see him in his need. And so it's a total self-giving. Now, the point I tried to bring out in that matter of the book's illustration was the amount of intensity of love that I would have for myself and getting those books for my library. And it would be pretty intense. I could really get myself into that. Now, you might not be able to get yourself into those books at all. It would bore you to death, the whole thing. But nonetheless, I can get into them because that's my all things that I would like. That's my whatever. But now, when we see this, he's saying, take that intensity of self-love and you direct it to others. Now, that is what shatters people when they really begin to think about this and they say, Jesus, you really are disturbing my peace. You are disturbing my peace because I don't think that way. And Jesus says, well, if you don't, this is the law and the prophets. This is the heart of the second table of the law, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And so the second table of the law and all those human relationships, Jesus says they're all summed up in these words, whatever, therefore, all things you do them to others. Now the second thought which comes from this is found in the little word which is even omitted from my translation. I read it back in. But when you read the language, therefore are all things, therefore whatever you wish that men would do to you, there is right before the do which follows, do this, it actually says thus do this, or after this pattern do this. And so what he means then is not all things as such. Because suppose one of the young people in that skit, I took those books and said, I'm going to give you the books. Well, you know, the minute I left or the house and they had the $500 worth of books, you'd hear the pages of the telephone book rattling as they were looking for the local used bookstore, right? I mean, that's not their need, not their interest. And so the thus says to do it with the intensity of my things, but do it in a way that's suited to that person's needs. Do you see? That's the key to catching the second part of it. And when you suit what the person's needs are, it means you must understand that person. And you see, that again becomes a new problem. It becomes a deeper problem. Not only am I told to love that person with great intensity, the intensity of my own self-love, but I'm also then instructed I'm to understand him well enough that I can reach him and help him where he is. And most of the time, we're simply too selfish, too blinded, and too lacking in interest even to do that. We have people in categories. We categorize them. This person is a pastor. This person is a deacon or a Sunday school teacher. Or this person is a postman. This person is a neighbor. And we just see them there as blocks, and we don't really see them as neighbors the way Jesus tells us. And so we don't even know how to do this. And so it becomes a difficult thing. Now, as we begin then to see these two things that go into this golden rule, let's go back to the incident in the little play. Now, if you didn't quite see it all, what happened up there was a sprained ankle. There was a sprained ankle up there. And I know of a fellow who got more than a sprained ankle a few years ago. In Philmont Christian Academy, there was a baseball game between two schools, and there was a young man there named Steve Hess. And Steve Hess was in the hospital the same time Bob Heffy was there, and we used to make joint visits. They were on the same floor, just a few rooms apart. And Steve was almost in as bad shape, or maybe even worse shape, than Bob is. And what happened, a young man on the other team came running down the baseline, and Steve was in his way, and he caught him with his shoes, baseball shoes, on the leg, and there was a break, and it went to Abington, and some terrible complications set in of one kind and another, and it was just really a bad thing, and really a bad situation, too. What kind of relationship would exist between these two fellows? Well, do you know that today Or not long ago, Steve was going to Widener College. He's still there, and so is the other fellow. And he saw the other fellow on the campus, and they have become very good friends in Christ. And there's a real love between them, and Steve was the one who invited him. The fellow was already a Christian, but he invited him to their inner varsity group, and he went out of his way to help him. And so you see, it really can be done. You know, and Steve was in that hospital a long time. And the natural thing to do would be to want to get revenge or to feel bad or turn the ice on when you saw somebody who had involved you in what is just a lifelong problem to some degree. Well, you see, that's because Christ entered the picture. And really, when we begin to see how Christ enters the picture, I think then you've got to see that actually what the text is saying is be like God. If you read Matthew 5, where we're on the Beatitudes, at the end of the chapter, it really says, be like the God, forgive your enemies, bless them, care for them. God sends rain, your Father sends rain and sunshine upon the just and the unjust, and so you do the same. And so when we come down through this text, and we start out there in verse 1 with, judge not, that ye be not judged, and it goes ahead and teaches us about prayer, and then it comes to this golden rule, it's really saying, be like God. And then we say, that is utterly impossible to have that kind of total self-giving love. Now, Jesus, however, is the one who had this. And that's the secret of it. The only person in this world who ever fulfilled this kind of love is Jesus Christ. He never had any sin from the moment of his conception and birth to the way he lived as a small child, to the way he lived as a young man, the way he lived in his ministry there through the 3 years of Galilee. He never betrayed anyone. He never dishonored them, and on the cross, when he was hanging there, he was concerned for others. Do you remember what he said to the Apostle John? Now, can you imagine yourself being on a cross, dying of suffocation as your lungs are forced in by the weight of your body, and you look around and you say, there are your enemies over there laughing, and you look at those others and you say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you look around and you see your mother and you say, John, I want you to take care of her. She's going to be your mother now. Mother, that's your son. And then there's a thief on the other side. This guy's been mocking Jesus, and the other one's been mocking Jesus. But pretty soon this fellow's listening to Jesus. And as he hears, he says, good night. Could this be the Son of God? And so he turns to Jesus. And Jesus is still thinking of others. And he says to this thief, the thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, well, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Well, you see, Jesus loves, and he loves, and he loves to the uttermost. This is what God demanded, you see, and this is what Jesus gave. Now you need to see the substitution principle. Jesus, on that cross, substituted himself for you. That's the point of the golden rule, that the intensity of love you might have for yourself, you pour on others. We didn't do it. We just give a few little handouts now and then and think we're great. But you see, Jesus took his own holy life, and God says that he condemned Jesus in our place. Is our substitute. And when Jesus died there as our substitute, then God could justly forgive us because of the righteousness of our substitute. He's like a lawyer. He takes the cases only of the admittedly guilty, and he's never lost a case because he is the one who provides the righteousness. Do you see that? And if you see that, God has spoken to you. If you do not see it, you are in a situation where you have not heard God, And what a dreadful problem that would be. But if you have heard God speak, you see then that this text is splattered with blood. The one who sent it didn't stop there. He went up on a cross and he died there for you in order to bring you to salvation and a life through faith in Jesus. And when you have that, then you have the inner motivation to put yourself in someone else's place. Do you see that? Do you see what greatness is in the love of God? Do you see how God has kept the golden rule in Jesus Christ? And that's why it's golden. The law and the prophets are now fulfilled, that the Son of Man has come and has suffered and died and been buried and he's been raised again and he now lives. And that's our joy. That's our joy. And you know, as I stand here, I just feel the love of God brooding over you. I feel the love of God brooding, struggling with some of you. I'm also sure the devil is struggling with some of you too. And the devil wants to say all kinds of things to you. That can't really be true. That preacher's crazy. That wouldn't work. How could Jesus do that for me? But God, by his Spirit, says, yes, that's how he does it. He really did die for sinners like you and me. But then I want you to let Jesus interpret this to you just a little bit more. We want to see Jesus more fully as our helper. Notice how he starts out the chapter in verse 7. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. And then he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? In other words, the idea is we naturally, when we see somebody else, the thing that we don't like in them, Jesus says, is bigger in us. And the reason that we can't instinctively fulfill the golden rule, the reason that we can't, is that we judge others instead. That is our habitual way of relating to people. If they don't rise to our standards, we judge them. It really is the way we function. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that we should not understand people, or that he says here in verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, do not throw your pearls before swine. And so he says we should discern people. Later he says there are false prophets. Understand them, reject them. So he doesn't mean that we're just going to approve of everything people do. No, and this just isn't niceness. But rather, Jesus is saying that you as a believer, if you're in Christ, you've not been called to condemn people. You have been called to bring them the gospel, this good news about Christ who has fulfilled the golden rule on the cross and who has risen again to give us a new life and a new way of living in which it's fulfilled in the way we live. So what he says then, as this part of this golden rule, is that we instinctively are blinded in the way we see people. Lenski, one commentator, has said, he goes so far in interpreting this text, he says, actually, the sense of it isn't simply moral fault that's in each eye, but rather it's just simply blindness, that one guy who's judging is more blind than the one who isn't. Again, he's not saying that we should let people put something over on us in the sense that we don't see the truth, but he's saying that spirit in us, that attitude of selfishness, which tends to freeze out other people or condemn them, that this spirit, Jesus says, is wrong. And if you act that way, and if you judge people that way, when you get to the judgment day, you're going to be judged the same way, by the same standard. And so if you have the Spirit of God, and if you have Christ, you're going to be daily repenting of that. And so when you come to the judgment day, God will say, yes, here is someone who saw the glory and the power of Jesus' life and death, and more that habit of selfish judging was broken. But then there's something more here in terms of how Jesus wants us to get a hold of it. Not only to put off judging others, but in verse 7 he begins to talk about praying. And as he talks about praying in a way that is rather startling. He says, ask and it will be given you. Now, the word there, ask, in praying, is not too far from begging. It's a very strong word. It's a very strong word, and it's never used even of Jesus himself. It's used of people who are very needy. And then the next word which is used, he says, seek, and you will find, knock, and it will be opened to you. And then he's the intensity of it again. Ask diligently, seek, really go after it, knock, and it'll be open to you. And so he's saying then, if you really come to pray, then you're going to receive, verse 8. Now, I remember one time when I was a young man, even before I was a Christian, I was talking to another young man who read this, and he says, I prayed on the basis of this passage, and my prayer was not answered, so I know God doesn't exist. I said, well, what did you pray for? Even as a non-Christian, I had a little discernment. And he said, well, I prayed for money. I said, well, I don't know much about the Bible, but I'm not sure that's really what it means. And when you read the passage, what he's praying about, what he's telling us to pray about, and he does it in such a loving way. It's such a loving way. He compares the God to a father who just can't resist giving good things to his children. And this God who can't resist, he says, well, you yourself, you have a son, you're evil. And he says, you'd give your son good gifts even so. Well, how much more will a good father give good things to you? And if you look there with the parallel passage to verse 11, you'll find in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, the good things are the Holy Spirit. All the good things the Holy Spirit gives, and really the ability to love to the uttermost. That's what the Holy Spirit gives. Now, I feel very strongly the Spirit wants some of you to respond today. And I think it comes down to your prayer life. I know it comes down to mine. Because the whole point of the passage is an intensity of praying. An intensity of commitment to praying on the basis of the promises. When I was a young pastor, there used to be an old pastor who tried to influence me. It was very difficult to do because I probably thought I knew more than he did. But unhappily, he didn't give up on me. And he talked to Rosemary and me one day, and he said, if we're ever going to have revival in the Church of God today, old Christian Reformed pastor, he says, every time believers come together, only two or three, they've got to pray for the favor of God. Now that's the sense of the text. It's a present tense verb. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And that was old J.J. Wiersing. And finally, it got through to me a little bit, and it transformed my life and my ministry. That every time you get together with two or three people, you pray. You ask and you seek and you knock. Because you're just like you're not breathing if you don't. And someone last night was telling me about a man who is a former missionary, T. Christy Wilson, that when he came to Westminster to speak, somebody went to the airport to pick him up. And when this man came off the plane, now, you know, he's a world-distinguished scholar. The first thing he did was grab the believer's hand when he got off the plane and just began to pray and thank God for a safe trip. And he did that the whole time he was at Westminster. And it kind of, to quote a youth phrase, blew people's minds, unquote. This man who he lived by prayer. And I think of your life. You know, so many things happen that you shared here. Well, it took my wife and me a long time to see that we had to pray and pray and pray. And as we pray for the gift of the Spirit, not just prayer. That can only depress you. A lot of praying without a goal is depressing. But if you pray for the Spirit to fill you with love so that you could really fulfill the Great Commission, that you really could reach out to your neighbor, reach out to the lost, go to the ends of the earth, that wherever God would send you, that he would prepare you, but he would use the means of a heart filled with love. Well, now, you can't get that any other way other than praying. you believe spiritual nonsense if you think you can have a changed life without praying to that Jesus who died to fulfill the golden rule. And you know, this is my last sermon Sunday morning before I leave. So you can see I worked pretty hard on this one. We call these parting shots. Not really. I'm dead concerned about you. I'm really concerned about New Life Church, that we learn how to pray better. Because that's the life and that's the power. And we learn to know what we're praying for, that we will be unselfish, totally giving people. That God has given us some beginnings. But if you don't move on, if you just stand still, you'll never go anywhere. And I want to now ask for those of you that God has spoken to this morning, that God wants you to commit yourself this time by His grace, even now, to give yourself more and more to prayer for the Holy Spirit, for His help to live out this golden rule, to really love others to the uttermost, and then be open to God's leading in His calling you wherever He would call you. I would just like to have those who God has spoken to whom God has spoken, if you would stand at this time. Let us take just a couple of moments just to speak to the Lord Himself and let Him speak to us, and then I'll lead in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Jesus. How wonderful He is that He has fulfilled the command to love others as Himself. We just marvel that He could do this. That's so beautiful. That so inspires us. And then, Lord, we also are so happy that He doesn't forget us, and He takes us and puts His righteousness to our account. We thank You for that. We thank You that that blood atones for all of our sins that we have committed against our neighbors, and just especially those of omission. And then God, having confessed that with joy, we also confess that we have really fallen short of Your plan for our lives, that we have been anxious and we have been self-centered, that we have been selfish and that we have been thoughtless, that we have sometimes been cruel and hurtful and foolish, and that we have not really loved others as ourselves in any way, that we have really been taken up by self-love. And now, Lord, we're sorry for that. We're turning away from it. And we're asking You, just in Your pity, Father in heaven, in Your compassion, just look upon every one of us who's standing before You in the presence of God. And we're asking You for the bread of the Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, to come into our lives and to teach us how to pray, to keep us praying, to give us boldness and faith in prayer, and to really go forward with You. Oh, just fill our lives, Holy Spirit, with a spirit of love and joy and peace. Come with Your great kingdom power and overwhelm us where we're weak and fill us with Your glory. Give us a joy that we have not had in a long time, for Your own honor. And then, mighty God, as You come upon us, we pray that You would send us forth to our own neighbors first, that You would send us forth, Lord, to love them and care for them, to be compassionate on them. And, oh God, cause it to trickle down into the living room, into the dining room, into the kitchen, into the bedroom, wherever we are, Lord, that the love of Jesus might come and take over for Your glory. Oh God, give us then a spirit of revival in America, a spirit of prayer, that we may go forward in glory. And then we especially think of all of us who lead in New Life Church. Lord, I publicly confess my own sin of prayerlessness before the brethren. I confess that I have prayed so little, and I need to be so sorry for it and make amends. And I have been trying to do that, Lord, this very week. And I pray, God, even now, for all of us who are elders and deacons, Sunday school teachers, all who are discipleship group leaders, many church leaders, all who influence others, heads of families, parents with their children. Oh God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and breathe upon us a compassion, a firmness in doing right, a graciousness in holding to that which is good, and really seeing much fruit then upon our labors. Now just thank you again for the right to pray. Thank you for this beautiful invitation to ask and to seek and to knock. Truly, Lord, you are so kind. What a God we have. What a Lord. What patience, what faithfulness, what loving kindness. We glorify you, Father, in the name of the Son of God. Amen.